Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Good morning, the internet. Oh, excuse me a moment. Sorry, should have done it earlier. Okay, can you hear me? Can you hear me? You can. Okay. There is Sean, there's always one. Yeah, it's always one and it's always Grant. Cool. Okay, we've sung and prayed and declared a lot of my message this morning, so it's really cool. I'm really, really delighted. I was especially delighted when Stuart just said, "It is written." Last week, a bit closer, what to the microphone? Just crank it right up. Last week, Vic was teaching from the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And we had a great chat about that on Thursday night. And I want to share about the particular scripture of that that jumped out to me. I did mention it on Thursday. So we're coming from Mark chapter 4 today. And we'll have a look at this. Verse 6 and 7 were the scriptures that jumped out. We'll read from verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain, taketh him, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving, with thanks for your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will quicken it in our hearts. May it come alive, bring understanding, bring fruit, and bring excitement about you, your kingdom, and your word, and all that you've put on the inside of us. So I bless this word and thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 4, 6 and 7 says, Satan saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus saith unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan here is quoting from Psalm 91, if you didn't already know that. In verse 11, it says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So you'll notice that Satan didn't quote the scripture accurately. He changed it slightly. He added something and he took something away. And that element of this is what I have always heard taught from this passage. And it's absolutely correct. I've got nothing against that. When we were listening to the sermon last week, as Vic was speaking, that the phrases that came to me were, "It is written." And then Jesus said, "It's written again." So he didn't correct Satan's error. What he did was he picked another scripture that was superseding to the one that he'd quoted. It's almost like it trumped that particular scripture. Satan had said, "If you throw yourself off, the angels will bear you up," which may or may not be true. Well, it is true. But in that sense, then Jesus said, "But it's also written, it's written again, don't tempt the Lord your God." So, although there's subtle changes to that scripture, and it was because Jesus knew his word, knew the heart of God, that he was able to then find a scripture to counter that particular challenge from Satan. So I find this interesting that Jesus didn't correct the error. He used another scripture to counter that particular challenge. So when Satan said it's written, Jesus said it's written again. So that kind of got me in mind to think of how people can use scriptures. And as biblical scripture, it's true. There's truth in it. However, it's not necessarily the scripture to stand on because there's a superseding one somewhere else. So what I want to do this morning is to look at some instances of that. The word supersede comes from the Latin, which means to sit above. So it doesn't mean that there's error in any scripture. There's no error, but there can be another scripture which sits above that one. So we don't live by the lower, we live by the higher truth, the higher revelation of a scripture. And that's very important because there are some principles which are created from doctrine which are not appropriate for us to live under anymore because there's a greater and a higher principle, a higher doctrine. That something's been superseded by a better one. And we understand that the old covenant has been superseded by a new, better one. We've spoken about that this morning. We have a better covenant on better promises. So the scriptures I'm going to share with you today, you'll be familiar with. This is really revision, but I know that it will just, as I've prayed, it will just come alive again in you this morning to remember these truths and what it means for us, what it means for us to read the old, but then to see the new fulfilled, to see it's the greater, the higher, it's the above principle to live by. So I don't think I've ever done this before. I don't think I've spoken about these particular scriptures in this way. I've definitely done this principle of the superseding truth, but I just want to look at some of these verses with you. Sorry, it's so hot in here today. So let's start with Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah first of all and have a look at this passage of scripture. Isaiah chapter 64. And this is a prayer that is often prayed in the church in the desire to see God move, to see a move of God happening. And there's this sense of dissatisfaction in the way things are. and appealing to God to come and do something. And it says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down," that Isaiah 64, verse 1, "that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." So there's a few things here that I want to look at. So verse 1, Isaiah says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rent the heavens and come down." Now, that was an appropriate prayer for Isaiah. He was living in a time when the Holy Spirit came and went, and there wasn't the continual presence of God. There wasn't the continual awareness of God in among the people. And he was really desiring for this. But remember, he's on the other side, he's on the far side of the cross that he's praying this. So he was looking for God to do something amazing. And in this sense, he was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Now, he didn't say that, but that is what he's referring to. He was looking forward to the coming of the Savior and the establishing of God's kingdom. But God did this through Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus came to the earth, did his finished work, and he's redeemed us for himself. So now it is totally wrong for a new covenant believer to pray in that way. The next time God does think that something like this will be when Jesus comes again, that second time. But in this sense, God has rent the heavens and he has come down. So for us, we do not need to pray in this way because the heavens have been opened. Jesus has come down. He's ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit. So we have God with us always. We never need to ask God to come down to us. We have him all the time here with us. So for a new covenant believer, to pray and ask God to come down is ignoring what Jesus has already done. Let's look at John chapter 6. Let's look at verse 33. Read from verse 32. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light to the world." And verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." So God has rendered the heavens and he has come down in the person of Jesus. Back to Isaiah 64, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah wants to see this violent manifestation of God's power. But God has already performed the most powerful, the most glorious manifestation of his power. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and of what he wants them to know. And he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the pinnacle of God's power. We're not talking about melting mountains or steam and smoke and fire and furnace. That's nothing. But the power of God was wrought. He had to work hard to raise Jesus from the dead. And that is the power of God fully manifest to the new covenant believer. This is the pinnacle of God's mighty power. So for a new covenant believer, we don't need to pray to ask to see God's power. We have already been given God's power. We already have his power on the inside of us. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is praying that we might know the power that we have to usward, he says, toward us. We have that power. That's the power God wants us to use. So we don't need to ask for mountain dissolving power to be manifest. We have his raising from the dead power already on the inside of us. Then Isaiah 64 in verse 4, he says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." I think this is a favorite scripture of some to use, which I see misused. Taken alone, it suggests that God is mysterious, that he's distant, that we can never know what God will do. And that was the reality for the Old Testament saint. There were prophets and priests who had a kind of closeness with God, but your average Joe Blow, Jane Doe, as Andrew would say, did not have understanding of God, did not have relationship with God. Their God was a mystery to them. They did not know him. But that is not true for the new covenant believer. And this scripture Paul uses to explain this in 1 Corinthians 2. He does this very thing. Let's read from verse 7. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." There was a time when things were a mystery. Not a mystery in as in, ooh, mysterious, but a mystery is in that they weren't understood. They weren't known or comprehended in any way, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he quotes Isaiah 64:4. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And most people stop there. As if God is still a mystery, as if he is still distant and cannot be understood and cannot be comprehended. And then in verse 10, "But," and here comes the superseding, the higher truth, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So to those outside of God, God is still a mystery. He's still misunderstood. The things of God are the foolishness to them. But to us, the new covenant believers, who we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have his word, God is revealing to us the truth, revealing the mysteries, revealing those things that have been hidden. There is nothing hidden like that now. We have these things open to us. The deep things of God, Paul says there. We have access to the deep things of God. There's no mystery now for the church. The mystery is revealed. And we can know these things. So to say, "I have not seen, we heard," and leave it at that, is error. It's just and it's just not true. Because Paul says, "But God's revealed them to us by his Spirit." They've been revealed. There's no mystery now. This is the fulfillment. All of these things are the fulfillment of Isaiah 64, 1 and 4. It's beautiful scripture. It's valid. It's lovely to read. As long as you then understand it against the newer, higher truth, which is this is not for a new covenant believer. We have a better covenant or better promises with higher superseding truth. Just before we go away from Isaiah 64, let's look at verse 6, because this leads me on to my next scripture. My next, it is written with a, it is written again. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That is a true statement for the condition of unregenerate man. That's true. So let's look at our next scripture, Psalm 14. And we're going to read verses 1 to 3 of this. Psalm of David, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In India, Vic preached a message about how we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And afterwards, invited questions. And a man stood up and said, how can you say that we are righteous when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one? That's a man who does not understand his covenant, doesn't understand this principle of a sitting above scripture, a superseding, overruling, prioritizing scripture. To say there's none righteous is true of the condition of mankind as a whole. But it's not true to say that there is none righteous, no, not one anymore. And Paul deals with this perfectly in Romans chapter 3. Let's read from verse 3. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is describing this very thing. He's describing that there's no Jew or Gentile person who can ever attain righteousness with God, ever. Nobody can, none. All, there's none who do good, none. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul's been laying that out. And then he says, verse 10, I beg your pardon, Romans 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, this is a truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, but we're now made righteous. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only through Christ. That is the only way that we can be righteous. Justified is from the same root word as the word righteous. Justified, righteous, it means the same thing. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God, that is Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, the atoning sacrifice, that is, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Remission means removal. Removal. So through Jesus, God has made him to be the atoning sacrifice, declaring to the world his righteousness. You and I can never attain righteousness on our own. We need to be made righteous. And we do that through Jesus, through his propitiation. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, because of him being a man and taking the man's condition of unrighteousness to the grave and rising again, God is just. He's lawfully entitled to call us righteous when we believe in him. We are justified, made righteous through Jesus. He is the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then he gives this statement, which is one of the most profound statements in the world. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Just awesome. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Just to put a huge underlining on this. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. In Christ, we are made righteous. It is impossible for us to be righteous on our own. We have to be made righteous. We cannot behave well enough to ever be declared righteous. But through Jesus, we are made righteous. Hallelujah. So it is inappropriate for a new believer to think that they are not righteous because the word says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one, has been superseded by we have been made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. There we go. So this leads us neatly into our next scripture, which is Psalm 51. Now, this is David's prayer after committing adultery with Bathsheba, being called on it by Nathan the prophet. And then he says this prayer of repentance. And it's a fantastic old covenant prayer. Perfect. Perfect. Under the old covenant. But for a new covenant believer, this is inappropriate. And I have heard this prayed. I've heard this modeled. I've heard it said. So in verse 10, David says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. As I say, for David, perfect. Perfect. His covenant was, in fact, this would be a totally other message, but David should have been stoned to death for this. Under the law, David and Bathsheba should both have been stoned. But David knows God's heart. David knows that doesn't deal with the condition of man. That just cuts off the dead bit, cuts off the sinful bit, like the wiping out of nations. It was cutting off sin from the world. That's what all the old covenant, all that's all it could do. When David knows God's heart, he knows that God wants, he says, truth in the inward parts. And he is this understanding of God's heart that leads him to pray this: Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. I know I am fundamentally wrong. I know that there is something fundamentally wrong with me. I need you to do something. But David never knew that. David never knew that clean heart. He never knew that new spirit. In fact, he's prophesying here. He's prophesying of what is going to one day be available for the new covenant believer. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast not away thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, why is this not a valid prayer for a new covenant believer? Because you already have a clean heart. Your spirit has been renewed. God will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will never take his Holy Spirit from you. So you never have to pray as if God has done any of those things or hasn't done anything. You don't have to pray as if he hasn't given you a new heart, and you don't have to pray as if he will take his Holy Spirit from you. But in the Old Testament, nobody was born again, and nobody had a new heart. It was prophesied many times, but they never knew it. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit came and went on people in the Old Testament. But for us, the Holy Spirit indwells and will never leave us. I've read that there are over 100 scriptures. Scriptural references, that is, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So we're going to look at a few of them. Some are prophesying, some are fulfilling. But this is truth. This is the truth for the new covenant believer. So this is a bit of a jump about. But if we start in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This was not something that they could have. This is prophesying. The circumcision of the heart is something for the new covenant believer that we'll read in a minute. Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Prophesying again for the new covenant believer. And verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, not upon you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will put my spirit within you. Then into the new covenant, John 14, verse 17. Jesus says, even the spirit of truth, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This is what's about to happen. John 14, verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and me in you, and I in you. The new covenant believer has God indwelling. John 17, verse 23, in his prayer to the Lord Jesus says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And then this is one of my favorite scriptures, Romans 2, 29. This is about the circumcision of the heart. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Romans 2, 29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. There's this spiritual operation that every new born again believer has where their old nature is circumcised out, all the old is taken away, and we are given the new everything, new heart, new spirit, and being joined unto the Lord. Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Well, he does dwell in you if you're a born again believer. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We're joined unto the Lord, joined, attached, connected. He won't leave because he's connected to you, joined. He will never leave you. One Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Gosh, we could go on so long. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, etc. Ephesians 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith in Jesus means Christ dwelling in your heart. Colossians 1, 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That truth was a mystery. This mystery, the glory of this mystery. It was a mystery, now it's not. It's no mystery anymore because the mystery was Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we now have that. Hallelujah. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. 1 John 2:27, that the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. 1 John 2:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So these are just three examples of scriptures that are sometimes used in a new covenant setting where they have no right to be used because there are scriptures which sit above them, overrule them, outweigh them, and are the greater truth. Now, I could have used more. For example, I could have used 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, blah, blah, blah. Now that, how many times have we heard that prayed? It's often prayed in the church, but it's an old covenant principle. It's a principle that has been overruled by a superior one. We don't need to ask for God's forgiveness like that now. We already possess it. We already are forgiven. We already have been made righteous. If there's issues going on in our world, frankly, it's a lack of a revelation of the gospel of Jesus because it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not us begging and pleading God. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and after that to the Gentile. It's the gospel that is the thing that is going to change nations, not this begging and pleading. So anyway, that one. Another thing that we could have looked at is Job. Many Christians cite Job as an example of how we may suffer. When I've been encouraging believers to believe for their healing, for example, I literally have had somebody say, "What about Job?" So they look at that suffering and think, well, maybe God might want me to suffer in that way too. But remember this, and this is so important. Job had nothing. He had no covenant with God. He had nothing. And he is a picture of someone outside of Christ who has nothing of God operating in his life. As believers, what do we have that God, that Job didn't have? Well, we have his word. We have his power. We have his spirit. We have his name. We have his authority. We have his victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We have his armor. We have his weapons. We have his presence. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We have his righteousness and we have his covenant. Job had none of these things. Job had nothing with which to fight. He was utterly powerless. We, as born-again believers, are not powerless. We are not like Job. Job is not our example. Jesus is our example and who we are in him and what we have through him. Was Job more than a conqueror? Absolutely not. Are you more than a conqueror? Yes, you are. I am. We are. They are. They are. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Hallelujah. So the point of my message today is to make sure that the scriptures and the principles that we are standing on are the superseding ones. That we're not looking at an old covenant thing and thinking, oh, is this how it is to me? An old covenant, did I say old? Not looking at an old covenant principle, an old covenant situation, and saying that that has to be our experience. No, it doesn't have to be our experience. We don't have to worry that God might take his spirit from us. We don't have to worry about not being righteous. There's so many more superseding scriptures, but we need to know them. We need to know God's word. We need to know his heart. This is what I say about David. David knew that God's heart wasn't just to kill him, and God wanted newness of heart and of spirit, and David desired it. And I think that's why God called David a man after his own heart, because David understood God's heart, and David, could look ahead and see these amazing things that were coming. And Paul says that in Romans 4. He says that David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." David saw it coming. And then Paul uses that and he says, "This is the righteousness that David was longing for. This is what we've now got. We've got that all that righteousness that David foresaw, which was manifest in Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is the foundation of our righteousness by faith. That was the first picture of it was Abraham believed God and it was accounted and he was made right. It was accounted, it wasn't made righteous. He was accounted righteous. When we believe in Jesus, we are made righteous. It was imputed to Abraham. It was like it was set against his account, but he was not born again. Abraham could not be born again. He did not have a renewed spirit in him. But God looked at him and saw him righteous because he believed God. And that is the new covenant truth, the new covenant principle that now we are made righteous. And this is what is so beautiful about Paul's letters is that he sees this. He sees these old covenant things. Like in Galatians, I've actually written this down actually, Galatians 4. I can explain this. The Galatians had been born again, but there was people who were trying to get them to start doing Jewish things and going back under the law. And Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've begun in the spirit. Are you going to be fulfilled? Fulfill it all in the flesh?" No. And then he uses the old covenant examples to show this contrast between the old and the new. And he says in chapter 4, verse 30, he uses the example of what's the name? Abe Sarah's maid. Hagar, thank you. He uses Hagar and Sarah as this example. And he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." But I love that phrase, cast out the bondwoman. It's like God is saying, cast out the law. Cast out the law for your righteousness. Now, obviously, the law is true, it's pure, it's holy, but as God says, it was no good to make men righteous. Because with the law comes the awareness of sin, and the strength of sin is the law, Paul goes on to say. The law as a standard for the Christian believer is not relevant anymore. There is a superseding principle that we are the children of the free woman. It's by grace, by the goodness of God, by the power of God, by the working of God, everything to do with God, nothing of ourselves. I think it's Isaiah who says that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Notice that it's not all our unrighteousness. It's like filthy rags. All our righteousness, any goodness that we try and do to be good with God, it's ugly. He's not interested in it. He wants us to be made righteous and to have his righteousness as that thing that is flowing out, not our own, which is disgusting. God is not interested in it. And it is not how he wants us to live. So I have taught the old and the new covenant many times, principles of the old that are pictures of what we have under the new, but they are not for us now. So there are more scriptures like that, which are written in the old, which have a superseding new covenant truth. But we need to know God's word. We need to know his heart so that we can spot the error the way Jesus did. He spotted the error.
It's switched off. I wonder if that's back on. No sound. I wonder how long ago that was. All right. Well, hopefully it wasn't. Hopefully we've got all your message. Hopefully it was just me. Hopefully it's just me that we missed, Carol. Amen. Let's close by taking communion. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you so much for that message. Thank you so much for the truth.
I just wanted something else that came to my mind was when Satan said to Jesus, his statement was, "If thou be the Son of God." And so we're talking about Thursday night. This temptation to undermine Jesus' identity. If you're the Son of God. With a question, his identity. And so this even using a higher truth to overcome that temptation, it speaks to me of focusing on the challenge of it
Hallelujah, thank you. It's good to see you all. Good to see you guys. Hopefully you hear some of this. Hopefully you got all of Nancy's message. So we will have communion tomorrow night. Communion Bible study Thursday night. I'll be back to the communion Saturday morning. And then back here next week with me, Carol. Me preaching next week. Hallelujah. So we'll see you all next week or see you through the week. Amen. Bye, folks. Bye.